Evening. My name is Jacob. I'm one of the pastors here at Church of the Resurrection. This evening, I'll be with you in Daniel chapter 3. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 3. Let's pray and ask the Lord for his help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises to always be with us, your people. And we thank you that you have spoken to us and have given us your spirit so that we can understand these words. And we pray that your spirit would transform our hearts and empower us to be your faithful people. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as a church, we've been going through the book of Daniel, and we're reading it in its original context, but we're also reading it understanding that we, as 21st century Christians, have been living in a time of exile. That's sort of been the defining category that we've been using, exile. Now, by exile, we mean our temporary residence in the kingdoms of this world as we await the day when Jesus will return and bring the kingdom of heaven in its fullness to earth. Let me say that again. Exile is our temporary residence in the kingdoms of this world as we await the day when Jesus will return and bring the kingdom of heaven in its fullness to earth. Now, the Jews of Daniel's day, they were in a similar kind of experience, living in a foreign land, under a king, in a kingdom that did not recognize the one true God. And like the Jews of Daniel's day, we live in a culture and in an earthly kingdom that does not give its allegiance to the God of heaven or to his son, Jesus Christ. Like Daniel, we can and we should learn the language, the literature, the culture of the earthly kingdoms in which we sojourn. Like Daniel, we might even work for the government or the academic or cultural institutions of our countries of residence. Like Daniel and Jeremiah before him, we should pray and work for the common good of our city. But like Daniel, our highest allegiance is to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and our highest law is his written word. Now, the life of exile may have long periods that have no great conflict. We may even enjoy peaceful coexistence and neighborly goodwill. At other times, however, Scripture tells us that conflict will arise. The gods of the city of man, whether that city is Babylon, Rome, or the United States of America, those gods will inevitably challenge our allegiance to the one true God. Our passage today, Daniel chapter 3, tells us the story of one such conflict. Now, the main point of our passage, it's simple to understand, but it will literally cost us our lives if we choose to obey it. And that point is this: stand firm when the city of man demands that you worship their gods, for the God of heaven will deliver you. Stand firm when the city of man demands that you worship their gods, for the God of heaven, he will deliver you. Now, our passage today is a narrative, so let's appreciate, first of all, that it's a really, really well-told story. Its characters are well-developed, its language is beautiful, it engages the senses of sight, sound, touch, and smell. And it's based on historical events, but it's framed in such a way that it's a literary masterpiece. And this narrative has three major sections that we'll focus on today. It starts with a problem in verses 1 through 7. It moves into a conflict in verses 8 through 23. And it concludes with salvation in the final verses of our chapter. We have a problem, we have conflict, and then finally the salvation of God's people. So let's start with the problem. Right there in verse 1, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is refusing to believe Daniel's prophecy that he just gave him in chapter 2. Look at what he does in chapter 3, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. This thing is about 90 feet high. It's huge, made of gold from head to toe. Now, recall the prophecy that Daniel gave him in just the previous chapter. We have a statue made of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and then finally, clay. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar is saying, my statue is going to be gold from head to toe. Because remember what the changes in precious metals meant. It meant, Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom is going to last for a little while, but then a kingdom after you is going to come and take over your kingdom. So Nebuchadnezzar may have paid lip service to Daniel at the end of chapter 2, saying, yes, okay, you give me the interpretation of this dream, but I'm going to build a statue to show that my kingdom is going to last forever. There will be no silver or bronze kingdom after mine. My kingdom, the gold kingdom, will last. Now, Nebuchadnezzar not only builds this idol, this statue, but he engages all of his culture around this worship of his power. He engages the visual arts, again in verse 1. It took a lot of craftsmanship to build this statue. He engages the whole political sphere. Look at all the terms that are used in verse 2 of the different political leaders: satraps, prefects, governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, officials of every province. He's engaging the whole political complex around the worship of his own power. He's engaging the arts and music. Look at verse 5, all the instruments that are used. The horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music. The whole cultural, political mechanism and establishment of Babylon, the greatest kingdom on earth of that day, was working together as one big machine to worship the power of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Now, he's building the statue, the text says, on the plain of Dura, this flat land that would magnify the greatness of this tall statue. And it recalls what happened way back in Genesis chapter 11, when the Tower of Babel was built, one of the original instances of idolatry in the Bible. And in that story, the people of the world come together and they build this tower trying to reach the heavens to make themselves like God. And God scatters them and changes their languages. What Nebuchadnezzar does, in essence, is he's trying to reverse that. He builds this idol on the plain and he commands people from every nation, tribe, and language to come and worship him. Come and worship the greatness of his kingdom. Now, the problem that Nebuchadnezzar has set up in verses 1 through 7 can be summarized in one word: idolatry. Idolatry is loving, desiring, or trusting any created thing more than the Creator God. Idolatry is what the first and greatest commandment is meant to guard against. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the first commandment of the Ten Commandments says the same thing in the negative. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, God gave this law to Israel to protect them from idolatry, and he goes on and gives them an additional law after that, saying, don't make an image or bow down to it. You see, man-made images, like the one that Nebuchadnezzar constructs in this passage, they amplify idolatry because they place humans at the center of the universe. When a human makes an image, he or she is literally fashioning their own God, the complete opposite of what happens in Genesis chapter 2, the original plan of creation. God takes the dust of this earth, the stuff of this earth, and fashions it into a human. When humans make idols, they take the stuff of this earth, and whether it's wood or whether it's gold or rock, and they fashion their own God. This kind of idolatry is putting humans on the throne where only God belongs. And the thing about these idols, these images, is you can actually control them. They're kind of convenient. You can roll them out to your field. You can place them in a temple. You can carry them with you into battle. You can make sacrifices to them as many times as you need to ensure that your life will prosper. So when King Nebuchadnezzar establishes this statue in the plain of Dura, he is placing his own greatness right there in the center of the world by erecting this image. And in that original cultural context, in the ancient world, kings often thought that they were the representatives of the gods on earth. By putting this image right there in the field, maybe it was even an image of Nebuchadnezzar, we don't know, but by placing this image in the field and by calling all the nations to bow down to it, Nebuchadnezzar was basically saying, I am God on earth. Bow down to my greatness and to my kingdom. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 through 14, it speaks very explicitly of this very idolatry of the king of Babylon. This is what it says the king has said. I will ascend to heaven, says the king of Babylon. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, in so doing, was committing the worst kind of idolatry by setting himself up really as an Old Testament kind of antichrist. You see, Jesus is supposed to be. He is God's only son. He is the only exact representation of God on earth, and to him alone belongs all the praise of the nations. And we'll see Daniel prophesying about this very thing later on in Daniel chapter 7. And we'll catch a glimpse of this Son of God in the fiery furnace later in this chapter. But here at the beginning, what Nebuchadnezzar is doing is trying to set himself up as that Son of the gods. And he's commanding everyone else to comply. So that leads to our conflict in verses 8 to 23. Because Nebuchadnezzar's idolatry leads to the conflict of allegiances. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as faithful Jews, as Jews who had committed in covenant to Yahweh, the one true God, simply could not and would not capitulate to Babylon's idolatrous demands. Now, idolatry involves not only the heart, what you believe and long for in your heart, but also your body, what you do with your body. Look at what the command that Nebuchadnezzar gave. Look at what it includes in verse 5, that when you hear the sound of the horn on all those instruments, whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. That's a physical action of falling down and worshiping. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego perhaps thought, you know, maybe it'll be okay if in our hearts we worship the one true God, but in our bodies, you know, maybe we'll just, on the outside, do what Nebuchadnezzar is asking us. Let's find the path of least resistance there. We know that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, so that's fine. No. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that the Lord had commanded them in the second commandment not to bow down to idols because with their bodies they were supposed to commit their entire selves to exclusive allegiance to the one true God. So they choose to oppose the mightiest king on earth. Look at their opposition. It's reported to King Nebuchadnezzar from Chaldeans here. Verse 8, they say, O king, live forever. You know, this is what you've commanded, but these Jews whom you appointed, you know, bad idea appointing them, look what they're doing. They pay no attention to you in verse 12. They do not serve your gods, and they do not worship the golden image that you have set up. Let's unpack a little bit now their opposition, how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego defied the mightiest king on earth. Notice, first of all, how it's a peaceful defiance. It's nonviolent resistance. They don't stage a violent insurrection. They simply stand their ground and refuse to obey the king. There are other stories in Jewish history where the Jewish people resisted with taking up arms and defending themselves from invading empires. But in this one, in Scripture, the example that we're given is peaceful resistance. Also, it's respectful. They don't broadcast their disobedience and say, "Hey, king, look at us, we're not bowing down." They just stood their ground and refused to obey the command to commit idolatry. But when they're identified and they're reported and they're brought before their king and they're spoken to, they give a reply. And they give it with respect to the king. Look at verse 17 and 18, or verse 16 to 18. "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we have served and we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king." They're addressing him by his title as the king, respectfully, but they're also addressing the king resolutely. When they do speak to the king, they leave no room for negotiation or compromise. And they say that in no uncertain terms, their God is greater than Nebuchadnezzar. Their opposition is peaceful, it's respectful, it's resolute, and it's also hopeful. They say, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, and he will deliver us out of your hand." Now that hope there is a strong and steadfast hope. They know that their Lord will deliver them out of the hand of the king. Perhaps they had heard of Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2. "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." So they knew that their God would deliver them. But they also knew that perhaps the deliverance would not look like salvation from the flames then and there. Look at verse 18 at the beginning. It says, "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So there was the possibility, the genuine possibility, that the flames, that they would die in those flames serving the one true God. There's a story of a rabbi a few hundred years after Daniel, who, when the Romans came to Jerusalem in the first around 132 AD, and they decimated Jerusalem, and they were torturing this rabbi named Rabbi Akiva, and they told him just blaspheme your Yahweh, blaspheme him. And what did he say when they had him on the table torturing him? He said the Shema. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahat, the hero Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He said the Shema in his dying breath, and they said, "Why won't you stop saying that Shema?" And this rabbi said, "From my birth, from the days I could speak, I have always said this word, said this Shema. And now, dying for it, I finally understand what it means to love the Lord my God with all my heart and all my soul and all of my bodily strength." That kind of passionate commitment to the covenant God, that's the kind of commitment that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. And they knew it might have cost them their lives. And in fact, Daniel alludes to this kind of martyrdom, this kind of sacrificing and paying the ultimate price to follow the Lord. In chapter 11, verses 33 to 35, Daniel will later prophesy about how the wise will stumble by the sword. They'll be refined, purified, and made white. In other words, they will be martyred for following the one true Lord. And in Daniel chapter 12, he talks about those who have already died and they lay in the dust, how they'll be raised till everlasting life and they'll shine like the stars. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego understood that this might cost them their lives and salvation might come at the resurrection rather than in the being delivered from the flames then and there. But nonetheless, they worshiped their God by following him into the flames rather than bowing down to the idols. I mean, look at how later on in this chapter, how Nebuchadnezzar describes their action. He says in verse 28, they yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their God. They were literally offering their bodies as living sacrifices to the one true God. So the narrative is climaxing here. The conflict is intensifying. The heat is being turned up. And look what happens in the last section, salvation, verses 24 through 30. The one true God delivers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And look at the way that he does it. Nebuchadnezzar is astounded. He says to his officials, his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? In verse 24, they answered and said to the king, true, O king. He answered and said to them, but I see four men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Here's an amazing irony. There is a fourth person in that fiery furnace with the appearance as a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar probably had to use a fiery furnace like that very one to craft this idol, this statue that was supposed to represent a king, a son of the gods, to bring all the nations to worship that idol. But where is the shining one, the son of God? Standing there with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of the flames. Now, some theologians interpret this to be an example of Jesus appearing before his incarnation in a visible form. And that's definitely a legitimate interpretation of this passage. If we compare Daniel chapter 3, verse 25 to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we can see similarities between the Son of Man, who will be prophesied about in chapter 7, and this one like the Son of the Gods in chapter 3. But whatever our interpretation might be, what this figure, this fourth person standing in the flames with them, represents is the presence of Yahweh with his people, literally with them in the flames. The way that God delivers his people in times of trial is by being with them. Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you, God promised his people and still promises us today. Now, with that encouragement of God's forever presence with us and his promise to deliver us, we can reaffirm the main point of what this passage calls us to stand firm when the city of man demands that you worship their gods. For the God of heaven, he will deliver you. Now, perhaps you don't have a confrontation with idols right in front of you in your daily life right now, but perhaps you're struggling to trust that God will deliver you. There's struggles of all different kinds that we have in our lives. Maybe you're struggling with finances. Many in our city are facing eviction. That might be your story too. Maybe you're struggling with mental illness. Maybe you're grieving the loss of a loved one. Maybe you're walking each day to work or working from home or in the midst of this pandemic life, anxious about the fact that sickness and disease are all around us. And you're wondering deep inside you, will God really deliver us? Well, hear again the word of the Lord for you today. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. That is God's word for you. And may it strengthen your heart to trust him that he will deliver you. Now, maybe if we open our eyes a little bit wider and we analyze the culture around us, we will find idols that are demanding our allegiance on a regular basis. I'll highlight a few of these idols in the remaining minutes that we have now. But before I do, I'd like to keep a few things in mind. First, when we talk about idols and not bowing down to these idols, we're not talking about forcing our secular neighbors who don't live under God's rule to obey God's laws. We're not trying to take over this country and force everyone to follow our one true God. On the other hand, on the contrary, we're acknowledging that there are powers over us that might demand that we submit to things that are against God's law. So we should say along with Micah, the prophet, all the nations walk in the names of their gods, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And our resistance should be in response to what Babylon demands of us, not a violent demanding of our own rights to the world around us in a way where we think that we have to violently take up the cause of Christ. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they confront us, we just stand our ground and speak peacefully the words of truth. God calls us to peaceful resistance rather than violent insurrection. Now, here are some of the idols that are around us on a regular basis. Think about the idols of money and success. If you're in the fast lane of promotion and you know that to win the approval of clients, constituents, supervisors, you need to work 7 days a week, forsake your Sunday gatherings, push the limits of responsible use of caffeine or alcohol, or even venture into stronger substances just to get your work done and please those who are around you, will you compromise that for the sake of your success? I think of my own father who did not compromise. He was promoted in his corporation to a certain level, but no further, because he said, I will not sacrifice my wife, my children, or my allegiance to Jesus for the sake of this corporation. And I can tell you that I'm standing here preaching this evening in large part because my father, my dad, committed to worship the Lord and bring up my family in that faith. I'm grateful to him for not succumbing to those idols. Or think about the idols of race. If you're of a majority culture, have you benefited from the unjust systems that function at the expense of minorities with regard to housing, employment, education, criminal justice? If so, have you taken the first steps to work towards repair, to repair what's been broken, to return what's been stolen? Or are you content to go along with a racist status quo? On the other hand, if you're a minority like me, do you identify more with the blood of your race and the oppression of your people than with the kingdom of God and of his Christ? Do you identify with the oppression of your people so much that you would rather seek revenge and retaliation rather than reconciliation and repair? I had the joy of serving in Ethiopia for a number of years, and in Ethiopia, we would do these reconciliation trainings, and we'd go to certain parts of the country that would be on the border of one or two different people groups, and we'd have Christian leaders from each of those people groups gather in the same building, and we'd do the teaching, and there'd be a ceremony of reconciliation afterwards. People groups that would be at war with each other. And this kind of stuff is not broadcast in the news, but in these little church buildings, they would come together, they would write some things on pieces of paper, and then burn them as an example of giving up what they were holding on to, of the idolatrous service to revenge. And they would literally embrace one another in reconciliation. And I still get WhatsApp videos seeing these reconciliation ceremonies. It's powerful stuff. These believers are not bowing to the idols of race and of revenge, but they're embracing the one true Lord Jesus and the reconciliation of his cross. These idols of money, success, race, power. The idols of power. We live in a world, a politicized world, where a powerful political leader might come to the scene and promise to represent your Christian position on a particular issue. but he or she might also represent by their lifestyle or their politics a whole set of moral positions that offend against God's law. Will you compromise on those moral issues just to secure favor in the eyes of that political leader? Will you follow him or her religiously to the very end just to get your representation in the political sphere? Scripture is speaking to both sides of the aisle here today. Following Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's example, we wouldn't submit to those idols. My oldest son is named Oscar in large part because my wife and I respect the memory of Oscar Romero, who was a Catholic priest in El Salvador who was martyred in the 80s. He preached the gospel, and he spoke truth to power. When an unjust government was kidnapping, murdering, torturing his brothers and sisters in Christ, and oppressing the poor, he refused to back down. He refused to just be okay with those idols everywhere, and he opposed them with the gracious message of Jesus. And he was murdered as he was giving the body of blood of Christ in the Eucharist. He refused to bow to those idols of power. Finally, I'll briefly talk now about the idols of sex and personal identity. We live in a sex-saturated society in which the following message is everywhere. You are your sexual attractions, and it's harmful to yourself and to others to prohibit anyone from acting on their sexual attractions. The real you is what you feel in the inside. And perhaps you hear this secular sexual creed every day at the same time as finding yourself unable to be married, whether by your circumstances or your attractions. You find yourself not able to be married, and you long for that embrace of intimate, exclusive friendship. And the idols of our culture are telling you every day to fulfill your desires. Just give in. But will you stand the test, supported by your brothers and sisters who are standing here with you in the house of God? Will you stand with Christ, who is standing with you in the midst of those flames, promising to be with you to the very end? There are rewards for us in God's presence if we persist with the power of the Spirit and refuse to bow down to these powerful idols all around us, of money, of success, of race, of power, of sex, and many others that I haven't mentioned today. When the city of man calls us to bow down to these, we must stand our ground peacefully, winsomely, and with unwavering conviction. It may be that in the midst of these flames, the Lord Jesus Christ, one like a Son of God, may appear standing with us, captivating the very hearts of our persecutors and leading them to repentance and salvation. As Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 2, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived such good lives that even though Nebuchadnezzar accused them of evil doing, when they stood their ground in the face of trial, it led Nebuchadnezzar, the highest king in all the earth of that time, to recognize the one true God. May we have the same example in our lives in the city where God has placed us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what you command us, we cannot do on our own, and so we ask for your Spirit to fill us, to go with us. We pray that Christ and his cross would be our highest call. Help us as a church to band together like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to show the world around us that we serve the only true God, and that in him is life. Life eternal, abundant, and overflowing. And may this hungry, hurting world around us find that true life in you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.